Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you for the opportunity to be together as a body and for your grace and your kindness that you share to us and show to us in all things. And Father, we just pray as we come to your word that the thoughts won't be mine but yours, words won't be mine but yours, and we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. I can remember several years ago here, actually, at Faith Baptist, I was at the time, and it was a Sunday morning, and I was preparing, getting ready, shaving, trimming, you know, the beard, and then all of a sudden, there was an oops that happened. This only happened once in my life. I had a mistake trimming so bad that the whole beard had to come off. And my face was just a mustache, is so ugly that the mustache had to come off too. And it hadn't been that way in quite some time. It was a big oops. I remember looking in the mirror and saying, "I'm not half the man I used to be." Right? And then I walk out of the bathroom, and one of my children just starts screaming when they see me. I don't even remember which one it was, but he still does that when he sees me. But and then I came for the morning service here at Faith. And several of the ladies here said, "Pastor Nathan, please grow it back. That's how ugly this thing is, right? You got to cover it up." And you know, what I needed at that moment, what I was thinking was, I need some restoration. I need to do some restoring here of this facial hair. I can't get it as long as Pastor John's because Katrina will secretly cut it in my sleep. But I certainly like it that way. You know, it's good. So I need some restoration, though. There's lots of times we need restoration in life. Can you think of some times in your life when you said, "Boy, I wish there was some restoration"? The world needs restoration. You look around at this chaotic scene that's all over the planet, and you say, "What in the world?" Right? We need some restoration. People need restoration in their families. They need restoration in their health. Can any of you relate with that? Like, hey, boy, sure would be nice if my health was better. Let's fast forward to the end of the sermon. It will be. All right? It will be. I wish my relationships were better. I wish our church needs some restoration. And this morning, as in the context of restoration, I thought about it. In my heart, my desire is that young men would see the restorative power of Jesus Christ. And I hope that you as a church will take that away this morning too. The restoration that is in Jesus is just beyond anything we can even imagine. And it's something to give thanks for. So I want to encourage you this morning. That might be difficult. I've often been told that I have the spiritual gift of discouragement. So I'm going to try encouragement this morning, okay? We'll see how it goes. But we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And I'm just going to give a little bit of running commentary. As we think about this restoration, we realize that everybody is in need of it, right? Romans 5:12 says that as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death passes to all men, for all have sinned, right? If that doesn't tell you we need restoration, I don't know what does. We all need it. Death is passed to all. And so in 2 Kings 8, 1 through 6, I'm going to preach a sermon unlike how I typically would. It's going to be a little bit less word for word digging deep and more just what are some principles that we can learn from this passage. Because what I would like to do is illustrate the doctrine of restoration from this passage this morning. And it's a doctrine or a teaching of how God works in restoration. And you can see it in many places in Scripture. I just really like this particular one here this morning. And so in 2 Kings 8, let me start in verse 1, and I'll just stop myself whenever I feel like saying something. It says, "Now Elisha." All right, we better stop there. Who is Elisha? I'm sure many of you remember, but Elisha was the servant of that famous prophet Elijah, right? And perhaps one of the most famous in Scripture, Elijah. And Elisha was a servant. He followed after him. When Elijah went up in his chariot, then Elisha kind of took over for him. And he's a man of God. He's a prophet. He's the one through whom God spoke to the nation of Israel at this point in history. Okay, so here's Elisha, a man of God. And Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life. So that tells us something about who Elisha is speaking to. It's a woman, and apparently she had a son who was restored. Restoration, right, to life. Well, that's something. I don't know if you recall this occurrence, but I want to give you a little bit of that backdrop so that we are ready to go in chapter 8. To learn about this woman, we have to go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is where we find out about who this woman is. She's called the Shunammite woman. I just want to kind of give you some of the highlights from chapter 4. And if you were to read through it, you'd find out some of these facts. One, this woman is someone who fears the Lord. She is faithful. She cares about the things of God. And she knows about Elisha. And she happens to have a spot where she lived that was a convenient place because Elisha, in his various travels back and forth, would often pass by where she lived. And so she thinks, how can I be a blessing to Elisha? And she said, well, what about this? She goes to her husband, says, husband, can we add on to the upper level of our house and make a little room so that if Elisha passes by, he could come in and stop and get some rest? A great thought, and her husband agrees, and they build this room. And then eventually Elisha's passing by, and he goes in and he uses the room, and he's thankful for the opportunity to rest. And he asks the woman, what can I do for the kindness that you've shown to me? And the woman says, oh, nothing. Just you don't need to do anything for me. But there's another man who comes in, and we need to know about him. His name is Gehazi. Gehazi was the servant of Elisha. Maybe similar to how Elisha was the servant to Elijah, Gehazi was to Elisha, but Gehazi doesn't end as well as Elisha does. He has some problems that we'll find out about. But Gehazi knows the situation too, and he says to Elisha, Elisha, I know what this woman wants. What she wants is a child. They're getting older. They don't have any children. She needs a child. And Elisha says, well, next year at this time, she's going to have a boy. The woman doesn't believe it at first, but lo and behold, a year later, she has a child. A young boy. And this boy, he grows a little older, and one day he's out in the field working with his father, and suddenly he just is overcome by a massive headache, and he's ill. The father picks him up, carries him home, puts him into the arms of his mother, and in the arms of his mother, he dies. I don't know, can't imagine what would be going through the mind of this mother. But she takes the young boy, carries him up to the room that they had built on for Elisha, and she places him in Elisha's bed. And then she goes looking for Elisha. Elisha happens to be 16 miles away on Mount Carmel. She eventually finds him. She tells Elisha what has happened. And Elisha says to his servant Gehazi, says, Gehazi, take my staff and get back to her house as quickly as you can. Don't stop for anything. Don't talk to people. Just go. Take my staff. Go up to the upper room. Lay it on the boy. Then following behind is Elisha. I don't know. Maybe he's not as fast as Gehazi. The woman stays right with Elisha. She refuses to leave his side. Eventually, they come to the house. The boy's still dead. The staff is on him. But Elisha goes up to the room where the boy is. And after what could arguably be stated was the strangest prayer meeting in history, the boy is raised to life. Amazing. The power of God that took place in that room. So now you know when it says, now Elijah spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, you know who that woman is from chapter 4. Incredible situation that took place there. Well, here in chapter 8, he's speaking to the woman, and he has a warning for her. He says, "Arise and go with your household and sojourn." That means temporarily travel. "Wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years." So he warns her, there's a famine coming, get out of the land, protect your family. I mean, can you imagine what 7 years of no food would do to an area? And we know, if you look at Deuteronomy 20, 28, 29, that the judgment that Israel received when they were disobedient was war, famine, and death. Right? So they're apparently in a state of disobedience here. God is judging them. But Elisha wants the woman to leave, get out of that, so that she can take care of her family during this time of judgment. And then it says that, so the woman arose, right? She does what Elisha says, according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. So during the 7 years while she was gone, we're not told how exactly, but her land has been confiscated. Maybe the house that she lived in, the one with the room for Elisha, and the land that it sat on, it's not hers anymore. Maybe she owed a debt that couldn't be paid while she was out of town. I don't know. My thought is, because nothing ever changes, the government probably confiscated it, right? And the law allowed for when situations like this happened, you could come appeal to the king, and the king would make a judgment as to whether or not someone could have their property back. And that's exactly what this woman is doing. But I find it interesting in verse 4. In fact, verse 4 is beyond interesting. It is one of the most bizarre verses in all of Scripture, if you know the players behind the scenes here. It's not hard to understand. It's just, why is this situation happening, is the question that I would have. Look at verse 4. "Now the king was talking with Gehazi." Okay, Gehazi, that's the servant of Elisha, right? But he's not talking with Elisha. Elisha's not there. It's just Gehazi. Now, there's some debate as to the exact timing of when this story took place, chronologically speaking. But so I can't argue 100% this way, but I think that this is taking place after Gehazi's downfall. Gehazi was kicked out from service to Elisha, and he was cursed by Elisha with leprosy. Why was he cursed with leprosy? Why was he kicked out? Well, because he tried to extort money from a Syrian general named Naaman. That happened in chapter 5 of 2 Kings. So it's perhaps, if this isn't the case, it still doesn't change anything, but perhaps we're having Gehazi with leprosy talking to the king, probably at a distance. And the king, though, this is another interesting one. This is strange. This is King Jehoram. Jehoram is an evil, wicked king. He is actually the grandson of Ahab and Jezebel. You know, those players, not nice people, okay? And Jehoram hates Elisha. He wants nothing to do with God. He's an idolater. And a wicked man. Yet, here he is with Gehazi, the servant, or perhaps former servant, of Elisha. And look what he wants to know. "Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, 'Please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done.'" Well, that's this wicked king talking to a servant of the prophet, not the prophet himself, wants to know the great, quote-unquote, things that the prophet has done, even though he hates the guy. What in the world is going on? And I'd like to suggest to you that perhaps God is at work. Perhaps God is at work. Verse 5. As he was relating to the king, as Gehazi was relating the great things Elijah has done to the king. Now, I want you to zero in on that word as. Some of your translations may say something else, while, or some other similar time word. But the point is, at the very moment that Gehazi was sharing with the king about the great things Elijah has done, and actually even specifies more than that, as he was related to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, right? Remember that woman whose son was raised to life? Behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, "My lord, this is the woman." At the very moment he's sharing with the king about the woman and her son, the woman and the son walk in the room. Whoa. Whoa. That is incredible. I can picture the conversation that Gehazi had with the king, relating all of the great things that Elisha had done. Perhaps he took the king back to the beginning. Said, you know, originally, king, Elisha was with Elijah, the prophet. And Elisha, he was taken up in a chariot. But Elisha, he picked up Elijah's mantle, and he used it to get the waters of the Jordan River to part, and he walked across. And then he went to Jericho from there, king. And you won't believe what happened there in Jericho. There was some bitter water, and this guy, Elisha, he threw some salt in the water, and it purified it. And that's nothing there, king. It gets better than that, right? He then traveled toward Bethel. And as he was going to Bethel, some young youths, you know, these youths that I want to work with, they sometimes do some foolish things. But these youths, king, Gehazi says, they came out and they started making fun of Elisha. You see, Elisha, he was bald. And they were laughing at, "Hey, baldy." And Elisha, I suppose not in a good mood, cursed them. And then two she-bears came out and tore them all to pieces. What do you think about that, king? Well, guess what? Another time on a military expedition, and by the way, King Jehoram, you were there for this particular expedition, God used Elisha to bring about some water, and the enemy thought that the water was blood and that our forces had all been killed, and that confused them because that wasn't what had happened, and so we were able to go and defeat them through all of that confusion. King, another time, some guys, they weren't real bright, they put a gourd into the stew that was poisonous. And they started to eat it, and they said, "This is poison." But Elisha, he just took some flour, threw it in the stew, and it was fine to eat. Pretty crazy, king. Another time, this guy, he borrowed an axe head, and he dropped it in the water and couldn't find it. But don't worry, king. Elisha came around, and he made that axe head float. Whew. This guy has done some crazy things, king. But I have to tell you, out of all of these very strange things that I've seen, king, from Elisha, by far the strangest, craziest thing I ever saw was that he brought a dead, D-E-A-D, dead boy back to life. And king, there he is. You know, the statistical probability of that happening is I don't know, I'm doing the statistics, but it's impossible. Right? Without God, it is impossible. Whew. Incredible what's happening here. Verse 6 says, when the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed her a certain officer. So the king's intrigued. He's like, woman, is this accurate? The woman replies and confirms what Gehazi has said, that it is indeed true. And then it continues and says, now he appointed her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now. Full restoration. She got her house back, she got her land back, and she got the produce that the land would have produced in the 7 years. It was complete, total restoration that took place here. And that is where the sermon begins. I like doing that. That was just the intro, okay? Restoration. How is it that God accomplishes this end of restoration? I want to look at some truths here, and I think we see them throughout all Scripture, and you see them in your own lives. How is it that God brings about restoration? And the first thing I would like to suggest is that restoration is controlled by God. It's controlled by God. He's in charge of it, not us. He's in charge. This is a picture of God's sovereignty. Do you know that God is in charge of every aspect of everything? And by the way, that's really good news. Really good news. You see, since God is in control, he can cause a woman to walk into the king's presence at the very moment that he's learning about her. Why? Because he's in charge. He can do that. You know, there's no such thing as luck. We know that. Nothing is random. You know, people like to say that is totally random. No, it's not random. God's in charge. You know, a lot of people like to say this, and I'm not actually picking on this one. It's fine to say. But in the blogospheres and the popular places, you'll hear this. That was such a God thing. That's true. I get the heart. That's probably accurate to say. But I ask you this question. Can you think of anything that wasn't a God thing? Because God's in charge, right? He's in charge. Everything that has happened in your life until now was not random. The good, the bad, the ugly. None of it was random. God is directing. For the believer, there's some good news. It's all headed toward a good end. Right? It's all headed toward a good end. Sometimes we struggle to understand how in the moment, but we know that. We know that it is. I love, and you know this, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to the called, to those who love God, to the called, who are the called according to his service. I have a question for you. Do you love God? Are you part of his called? Amen. Then you know. Amen. That it's not random. It's going somewhere. It's going somewhere. That's why, by the way, Paul's able to say in Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious for anything. It's a sin to be anxious, right? Because you'd be violating that command. How can we do that? Well, because we know that God's in charge. If God wasn't in charge, we'd be anxious about everything, right? But God's in charge. We look at the pathetic state of world affairs, and it's nasty, but God is directing it towards his determined plan. You are where you're supposed to be. Your church is where it's supposed to be. Might not be pretty at times. It might not be fun. But you're at where you're at because God's in charge, and you're going where you're going because God's in charge. Right? But we can know this for sure. I want to make this clear. This is not to blame God for sin. It's not to blame God for bad choices. It's just simply to say none of the sin, none of the bad choices, none of the unwise things that happen can thwart what God is ultimately doing. He's in charge. And that knowledge sure makes life a whole lot less stressful, I can promise you that. Boy, it's good news. So restoration is controlled by God. We see that. Restoration is communicated. So the first one's okay. We can say maybe that's all right. But this one, restoration is communicated in the midst of sorrow or pain. It is. You know, the greatest pain that woman ever knew was most likely when she was holding her dead son in her arms. Right? That would have been tough. I'm sure she was not thinking to herself as she's cradling that dead body, this is going to work out for good. She probably wasn't in the moment. It's tough in the moment. But it was this incident that later on gave her an approval from the king. Right? It's what gave her audience with the king. See, without the pain, she wouldn't have had the restoration. God uses sorrow and pain in our lives to produce restoration. I think a great example of this would be Joseph. Think about Joseph for a second. If Joseph isn't his father's favorite son, then his father doesn't give him the coat of many colors. And if his father doesn't give him the coat of many colors, plus probably a few other things, his brothers don't become jealous of him. If his brothers don't become jealous of him, he's not sold into slavery. If he's not sold into slavery, then he doesn't end up working for Potiphar. If he doesn't end up working for Potiphar, then he isn't assaulted by Potiphar's wife. If he's not assaulted by Potiphar's wife, he doesn't go to jail. If he doesn't go to jail, then he doesn't meet the cupbearer. If he doesn't meet the cupbearer, he doesn't interpret the cupbearer's dream. If he doesn't interpret the cupbearer's dream, then the Pharaoh wouldn't have known that he had the ability to interpret dreams. And if the Pharaoh didn't know he had the ability to interpret dreams, then, let's see, he wouldn't have asked him to interpret his dream. And if Joseph doesn't interpret the Pharaoh's dream, then the Pharaoh doesn't learn about the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. If he doesn't learn about that, then they don't put away the grain into the storage. And if they don't put the food into storage, then everybody in that region of the world dies. And if everyone in that region of the world dies, that includes all of Joseph's family. And if Joseph's family dies, then there's no King David. If there's no King David, then there's no Messiah. If there's no Messiah, then you're going to hell. There's an awful lot of pain there. But that's why Joseph was able to say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Amen. There's pain, but it's restoration that's coming. God communicates restoration in the midst of sorrow and pain. So if we take off the blinders, we can see, even in the midst of pain, that God's at work. And we can agree that God is good. And that it will all turn out in accordance with his plan. That's why we can say, whatever God ordains is right. You see, the woman didn't see why the pain was happening. But after it all happened, she understood quite well. Now, some of you are hurting today. I don't know why. You might not know why. But trust the one who brings restoration. Trust him. I'd like to suggest this, that nobody knew pain more than Jesus Christ. He's betrayed by one of his own. Dragged away to a trial, falsely accused, beaten, spit upon, lied about, body torn to pieces, nails forced through his hands and feet, unimaginable physical pain. But it doesn't stop there, of course. Then there was the spiritual pain, if you will, when he who knew no sin became sin for us. He took on himself our sin. And then what makes this suffering more than what I can even express is that the wrath of God was poured out on him for our sin. The Holy Son of God, who existed for all eternity, equal with God, having to take on your sin and mine. That's pain. That's suffering. You see, this all happened, though, because through the pain, he brought restoration. Jesus was able to endure because he saw the end, which brings glory to his name. The gospel, I would like to suggest, doesn't just contain pain. The gospel is pain. But it's the ingredient that God uses to bring restoration. Restoration is controlled by God. It's communicated often through pain, and it is conveyed through an act of divine power. Look at 6 again. When the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now." The power of seeing the woman's raised son convicted this wicked king to act. See, the wicked king doesn't care about this woman. The wicked king doesn't care about her son. She doesn't care about anything this woman has ever done. But he's willing to restore her property because a previously dead boy was standing alive next to her side. That's why. Now, if a wicked king, hearing the testimony from a disgraced servant of Elisha, was willing to grant total restoration to a woman he did not know, based on a boy who was dead but now is alive, how much more will a loving, good God not grant ultimate restoration to his chosen when he sees his perfect, eternal son standing next to them? That's just good stuff right there. A son who used to be dead, by the way, but now is alive and will be forevermore. How will he not grant restoration to us forever? Amen. In other words, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. That's the divine power of the gospel, by the way. I'm reminded of Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." It's the power of God. Man, I don't know everything that happens in my life, why it happens that way, but when you look back, you can say God has been working. And when you look forward, you can say God will be working because God is in charge. When it comes to yourself, your personal life, your relationships around you, your church life, the community life, you can rest in the fact that God is good, God is in charge, and God is in the business of restoring things. And we just have to depend on him and trust in him and know that he is good and his son is taking care of it all for us. And so as we go forth, as I go forth and seek to serve the Lord in the ministry that I'm in, I'm saying, God, you're a God who restores. And because of that, I can be faithful and keep going because I know that you're at work at all things. And as you go forward as a church, you remember that God's a God who restores. You are where you are and you're going where you're going because he's good. And we need to trust him. Restoration is controlled by God. Restoration is communicated in the midst of sorrow. Restoration is conveyed through the act of divine power, and God is good. Amen? Amen. Let me pray, then, Pastor John, I'll have you come up. Father in heaven, we just thank you that you're good God. We just love you, and we know that we can trust you even in the midst of the difficulties, and we just pray that we'd be faithful through it all. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.
Wow, now that is powerful, to have a biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God, that he has full authority, that he has all authority. The scriptures tell us that he orchestrates all things by the counsel of his own will. God doesn't counsel with you. He doesn't have to counsel with me. God has no counselors. He has perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge, perfect understanding, perfect ability. And the Bible shows us that God is good, and all that he does is good. And when you have that biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God, and brother, thanks for the reminder of the sovereignty of God, there is rest, there is joy, there is confidence in who God is. That even in the midst of trials and tribulations and persecutions and hardships and tears, God is bringing it all together for our good and for his glory. Your message was timely, brother. Your family being here is timely. And I love seeing how the Lord, sometimes people have an outside perspective of someone else's life, and we look at your life and see how God is sovereignly leading you along this path. And he is good in doing that. And church, if you are struggling with anything here this morning, whatever is going on in your life, you have just been given a message of hope and confidence and restoration in a good, sovereign, all-powerful God. And praise be to his holy name. Church, let us stand and let us sing such an appropriate song this morning. Come, behold the wondrous mystery.